We just read about the man who had too much in Matthew's gospel, but I'm going to ask you to turn to Mark. We just covered all three of them. Mark chapter 10. We're going to look at this in Mark's gospel. The accounts are essentially the same with a few variances. Mark chapter 10, we will be looking at 17 to 27, which I will read in just a moment. Somebody has said that there are no stupid questions. I've been listening to questions for over 30 years in Christian ministry. I'm not sure I could agree with that. No offense to any of you, of course. There are some questions that are rather, maybe ought not to be asked. But there are certainly some questions that are better than others. We can all agree with that, right? And there are some questions that are so extremely important that they really ought to be asked. And it's a good thing when they are asked. Well, what is the one question that every unsaved sinner ought to ask, but that a Christian never needs to ask? It's the single most important question that can be asked, and it is this: what must I do to have eternal life? Every unbeliever ought to be asking that question, but no Christian need ask that question. Now, this is an ultimate question, and because it's an ultimate question, it is relevant for every single human being. And someone who approached Jesus asked this question. A person who actually had the opportunity to ask the question of Jesus himself in person. I mean, that's pretty incredible. Every person now ought to ask that question, but this person got to ask it to Jesus face to face. And I'm referring, of course, to what we have already read this morning, the biblical story of the rich young ruler, as it's come to be known. And that's the passage I want to develop this morning using Mark's text as our focal point. So let me read, and you might notice some of the differences as I read it. But again, it's essentially the same. But let me read verses 17 to 27. And as he was setting out on his journey, that would be Jesus, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" See, there's our question. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments." In Mark's or in Matthew's gospel, it says, "Keep the commandments." And then the guy asks, "Which ones?" And then Jesus says them. Here he simply says, "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have great wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly, key word, they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "Well, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Amen. Well, this is about the man who had too much. And I will work through the text according to the natural divisions of the storyline. In fact, I forgot to ask you, it might be a good idea for you to take out your sermon notes, because there are several heads that I will cover, and those are outlined there, and you can follow along a little more easily. I want to begin with verse 17 and what I'm calling the initial question. And let me look at that again with you. As he was setting out on his journey, a man came up and knelt before him, try to picture this a little bit, and then asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, obviously, this man had heard something about Jesus somehow from somebody somewhere, heard about Jesus, heard about his ministry, and he became aware that this teacher was in his vicinity, and he didn't want to miss the opportunity of speaking directly with him before he departed the region. And so Mark tells us that there was a sense of urgency with the man, because you'll notice his words, he came running up to Jesus. So when he hears that this teacher that he's heard about is there, he wastes no time. He makes a beeline directly to Jesus himself. Notice as well how he acted when he got near to Jesus. He was a man who showed respect for those that he admired or highly esteemed. And so when he comes, after running to get there, he actually bows down before Jesus. And then he addresses him according to what he then understood about him. And he asked the question, this all-important question, a question that was probably nagging at him, that he wanted to get an answer for, he felt compelled to get an answer for, and he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, that question is simple, but you have to understand it, how he phrases it, and from his perspective. He simply wants to know, what is it that I must do? That's his frame of reference. That's his concern. Something has to be done if I'm going to get this. What is it that I must do? In other words, what is the duty that I must perform? What kind of requirement has God set forth that I must complete in order to have this? What standard is there that I must meet? Notice what he doesn't ask. And look at the text again. Notice what he doesn't ask. He doesn't ask, what has God done in order that I might inherit eternal life? What has God done for me that I might inherit eternal life? See, that is not what he asks. On the contrary, he asks, what is it that I must do to inherit eternal life? In other words, he's implying in this that something must be done. I want to know what it is, because I'm ready. I'm ready. My sleeves are rolled up. I'm ready to do it. I'm willing. I'm able. The only thing I lack is proper information. I just don't know what it is that I need to do. But if you'll tell me, I will do it. And so for him, it was an information problem. I just don't know what it is. And I believe you're the guy who could tell me. And no matter what it is, let me know what it is. I will do it. Now, this man appears to be a genuine seeker. He appears to be genuinely humble. And he appears to be sincere. And just needs this information given to him. Now, verse 18, there's an initial response of Jesus. Okay, this guy races up to Jesus, bows down before him, you know, gives him this word of identity, and then asks the question, and Jesus says, this is the initial response, "Why do you call me good?" Huh? That's not what I'm asking. Why do you call me good? No one except God alone is good. As we so often see in the case with Jesus, he does not initially answer a question directly. Rather, what he does, he seizes the opportunity to teach on a matter of vital importance. Think of Nicodemus coming to Jesus and talking to him, and Jesus says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Huh? I mean, well, what are you talking about? I didn't come here for that. But see, Jesus seizes the moment to address the real issue and to address something of vital importance. Because if that isn't settled first, answering your question will do you absolutely no good. And so what prompted the response of Jesus were the first two words in the guy's question. He began his question with these two words, good teacher. Now, that is sincere. This man is not trying to be pretentious here, and he's not feigning his enthusiasm, or he's not being disingenuous. He's not being hypocritical in any kind of way. That's just what he understands about Jesus, how he identifies him, and so that's what comes out. Good teacher. You know, that's just an address. He's concerned about the question. But Jesus picks up on the address. So what is the problem then? Why did Jesus respond in the way that he did? Well, I want you to notice that, first of all, Jesus did not deny the man's assertion. He never denies what the man has said. But at the same time, what Jesus really has to jump on is that what the man has said reveals that he is absolutely clueless about who it is that he is talking to at the moment. And so Jesus has to address that. That's the starting point. We got to get this cleared up. Why do you call me, this man standing in front of you, why do you call me good? God alone is good. Apparently, this man assumed that Jesus had attained the standard of goodness that was necessary, and so he could pass on to him the appropriate information, because that's the thing that he was lacking. What Jesus is trying to do here, though, brethren, is to turn his attention away from human goodness. He's looking at this man in terms of the goodness that is necessary to do or to become in order to inherit eternal life. And he's turning his attention away from that to God. Only God is good. Now, the term good, or the word good, is a relative term. In other words, something is good because it's contrasted with something else that is not so good. I mean, that's how we do that. That's how we use that word. Swimming is good. Drowning is not good. Eating is good. Gorging oneself unto gluttony is not good. So see, we use it in a comparative sense. And we are using the word to contrast things, one thing between another. And we find something is good, something else is not so good. Something is not good, but then something else is. See, that's the reason why human beings, generally speaking, regard themselves as being basically good. Because they do that very thing with respect to themselves. Why would someone be good? Someone would identify himself as good because he can point to somebody else who is not so good. And by that contrast, we can applaud ourselves as being good rather than bad. By this we mean that we are better than the not so good. I say that to say this from the Apostle Paul, though. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. This guy should not have been looking at human Jesus from the perspective of goodness, how we use the term, and identify him in that way. Goodness should not be measured by the artificial standard of man. We can always find something good. No matter how dark your night is, you can find something good. No matter how difficult your circumstances, you are capable of finding something good. No matter how bad everybody else is, and you acknowledge that you too are not perfect, but you can still find something good in you that makes you better than others. But Jesus is trying to get across the point, that's an artificial standard. Because there's only one thing that is really good, inherently, in and of itself, intrinsically, and that is the person of God. And so the standard for goodness is the character of God himself. With that in mind, why are you calling me good? You ought to look at human beings and realize that none of them are good. Nobody measures up. See, this man doesn't realize who it is he's talking to. He thinks he's talking to a relatively good teacher. He doesn't realize that he's talking to the sinless teacher. He doesn't get it. And so Jesus, rather than answering his question, what must I do? He said, we got to get something straight before that. You have a false understanding of human goodness, which is what is messing up his thinking about what it takes to get eternal life. And he's projecting that even onto the person of Christ himself. And so that's Jesus' initial response. He deals with that issue. Now, he also gives, though, a specific answer. He doesn't just shine the guy and, well, you know, go figure all of that out. No, he goes on and he gives him a specific answer. It's in verse 19. He answers the question, and what he's doing now is attempting to reveal the divine standard, not this artificial standard of human goodness, a divine standard. And so he says, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. Or if you put the whole Decalogue together, it would be love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And you've got it. But here he goes to the second table. Now, that seems like a strange answer coming from Jesus in response to a question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You know the commandments. Keep the commandments. Which ones, according to Matthew's account? These. And he goes to the second table of the law. That's where he takes this guy directly. The answer to his question about inheriting eternal life in light of his understanding of what goodness is, Jesus jumps right to the second table of the law and says, you must keep the law of God. You remember another person who asked a question very much like this one? It was the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. And he says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul responded immediately, and he didn't take the guy to the law. He took him right to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Now we're talking to the Lord Jesus Christ with the question of what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord himself says, you know the law. Keep the law, and you will have what you're looking for. He addresses this guy's attention to the second table of the law of God. Now, what is Jesus doing here? Well, Jesus, in a very crafty way, is probing. He begins by probing this man's heart with respect to his challenge about the man's misconceptions about Jesus. Now he's probing the man's heart in a deeper way to manifest his own misconceptions about himself. See, this is a rich young man, and he has a lot of stuff. He might be well-respected in the community. He might be highly educated, even. But this guy, spiritually speaking, is absolutely clueless. And Jesus is trying to help him see that. And so he's answering the man's question very carefully and very accurately. The man's whole premise is, what must I do? And so Jesus says, basically, looking at verse 19 again, if you are asking me about what you must do to inherit eternal life, well, here is what you must do. You must keep the law of God. He answers him by reminding him of what the law says. Because he wants the man to see that standard very clearly. See, this man is looking at a different kind of standard. He's looking at supposed human goodness. And Jesus says, you're off. If you want to have eternal life, you must keep the law. Now, what is the work of the law? To make this man and to make every sinner say, but I can't do that. So when he says, what must I do if I'm going to do it? Jesus says, if you want to do it, this is what you have to do. You've got to keep the whole law. The man ought to be devastated by that and say, but I can't do that according to what the standard requires. In fact, as I look over my life, I have to realize I've never been keeping that standard any day of my life. See, that's the point of the law. That's why Jesus is taking him there. The Apostle Paul, again, just listen to what he says about the law. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. This guy is under the law. He's a child of Abraham. He's under the Mosaic Covenant. He ought to know. It speaks to those who are under the law. For what reason? So that every mouth may be stopped. And the whole world be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Jesus is turning this guy to the law by which will come to him the knowledge of sin. And so Jesus is probing the man's heart by means of the moral law, so that he might plumb the depths, so that this man will come up empty. But notice what the man says in verse 20. The confident assertion. And he said to them, Teacher, you notice he doesn't say the good anymore. Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Here's the incredible twist in the story. Instead of being reduced to nothing by the law, rather than being thoroughly humbled, instead of crying out for mercy, you know what this guy does? He breathes a huge sigh of relief. That's really what's going on in the text here. He breathes a huge sigh of relief. And he says something like this, I'm paraphrasing, is that it? Is that all I have to do to inherit eternal life? You're telling me all I have to do is keep the Ten Commandments? All I have to do is not steal and not murder and not commit adultery and not lie and I mean, man, I'm in. I've been doing that my whole life. I've never known anything else. Isn't that what he's saying, essentially? I mean, he's like, ah, here's the guy who can give me the answer. He's given me the information that I didn't have, and I meet the standard. I fulfill the requirement. I'm in. This is wonderful. Now, here you have a man who is sincere, but he is thoroughly self-deceived. He might be serious about what he's asking and about what he wants, but he is deluded. But let me ask you this. Is he any different than any other human being? No. He's not any different. In fact, in this case, he actually represents fallen humanity. Because human beings will generally answer in the same kind of way. I am good enough by what I've done because I'm measuring my goodness by an artificial standard. I'm better than others. That's one way. Or I'm not as bad as I could be. And so surely God looks upon me with incredible favor. Why do we answer in that way? Because, brethren, deep down inside, we are truly blind to ourselves. And why do we answer in that way? Because we love the darkness. I want to stay in that condition. I'm content with me in that reality. And I think God is content with me too. But you know, that darkness that we live in is so thick, we cannot even see the truth about ourselves. But even worse than that, we are unwilling to see the truth about ourselves. We don't want to be told the truth about ourselves. We want to stay in the darkness. We want to hide from God. We want to keep the truth out. We want to keep the light from shining upon my soul. I love the darkness in my natural state. And so our assessment about ourselves is different than God's assessment about ourselves. God looks at the life of any given sinner, and it is an abomination before Him, worthy of eternal damnation. But that's not the assessment of the sinner. He thinks everything is fine. Everything is okay. I'm actually good. And I've concluded that my goodness is the way to eternal life. My friends, this is our big problem. Since we don't see ourselves in the way that God sees us, we don't agree with Him about our problem. And because we don't agree with Him about our problem, we don't agree with Him about His solution. And we are ignorant about what our ultimate need actually is. And therefore, we refuse God's help. God doesn't expect us to help ourselves. God wants us to find our help in Him. That old adage that God helps those who help themselves is false. God helps those who realize they cannot help themselves. And because they know they can't, they turn to God and they find His help is adequate and altogether sufficient. And they prove that in their own experience. And you know, essentially, that is what God requires. You're so full of yourself, empty yourself of yourself. Admit you cannot do it. Confess that you are helpless and turn to me. And when people do that, they will find mercy. But until we come to recognize the truth about ourselves, we will never get there. Accept God's verdict and turn to Him. You see, that's the one thing that stubborn, self-reliant sinners will never do. They'll find another way to try to make it work. And if that isn't working, they're clever enough to find another way. and they go on and on and on, going their own way. Here is a classic example. This guy is being told the truth by the master himself, and he assumes that he is qualified himself for eternal life. Now look at verse 21, because Jesus doesn't stop there. The heart is exposed. He's probed the man's heart. He's done it in a couple of different ways. He's exposed the man's self-righteousness, although the man still doesn't see it. And he's thoroughly prepared him for what is really necessary in his particular case. Having done all of this work of preparation, Jesus is just the master here. He knows where the bullseye is, and he hits it. And he pounces upon this guy with a crippling blow. Notice verse 21. Jesus looking at him, and notice, he loves him. And he says to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have. Take what you receive from that, give it to the poor." In other words, divest yourself of everything. And what you will have after that is treasure in heaven. And then come to me and follow me. Now, I want you to notice what Jesus didn't say. This is what you and I would have said to somebody who we have just told, keep the commandments. And we're thinking this is going to bust the guy royally. And he says, I've been doing that every day of my life. We would say something like, what do you mean by saying you have kept the law from your youth? You spiritual nitwit. Don't you know that you can't do that? Don't you know that that is an absolute impossibility? I would jump all over that because the guy's wrong. He's not getting it. But Jesus circumvents that whole list. He just leaves it alone. He lets it lie. Instead, he goes after something else that is undeniable, and this is really the core of the problem. The core of this man's problem isn't his outward behavior as much as the fact that he is an idolater. And Jesus goes for the juggler with that. Now, you've got to get this. This is the heart of the sermon here. I want you to be mindful of two principles from verse 21, if you look at it again. On the one hand, notice what Jesus says, go sell all that you have, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven. Jesus is not setting forth an immutable principle here that is applicable in every situation as the way of gaining eternal life is through the giving up of your possessions. Multitudes of people throughout church history have been deluded because they have been led to believe that by the giving up of physical possessions, they will inherit eternal life. My friends, you can give up every single thing that you have in this world. You can even give up your most precious commodity, that being your very life itself, and you will never inherit eternal life because of what you actually give up. Those are the words of Jesus here, but that is not what Jesus means. And so he's not setting forth that action as an immutable principle. But on the other hand, Jesus is setting forth in those same words an immutable principle that is applicable in every situation without exception, and that is this. We must give up the idols that we possess. We must give up the idols that we possess. Some have wrongly assumed that the sinner can keep his sin, he can keep his lusts, he can keep his idols, because God loves him just the way he is, and he can bring all of that with him into the kingdom of God. But I tell you, on the authority of God's word, you cannot keep your idols, regardless of what they may be, and have God at the same time. Don't be fooled. You're going to have to let go of your idols. And the work of God in sanctification is the continual stripping us of our idols. The things we love instead of God. The things that interfere with our loving God with all our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. And if you think you do that, you are deceived. You don't do that. There are too many things that still clutter the table. Too many things that still cloud the picture. Too many things that are still in the way. And God has to put his finger on them one after another, after another, after another. And they have to go. That's why the king entering the kingdom begins with repentance, where I abandon them, and then the outworking of repentance on a daily basis, where I go on doing that. And so Jesus does not contend with this man about his professed morality. Rather, he uses the same moral law and goes after something deeper. Something more fundamental, something that is undeniable. This man can say, I've kept all of those commandments from my youth. But would this same man give up his gods in order to inherit eternal life with the true God? He can profess all day long about his morality, but would his false God be what it is that prevents him from entering into the kingdom of God through genuine faith and repentance? See, brethren, that's the issue. Jesus goes after the heart of the issue. He goes after the issue that this man was an idolater. He doesn't care what his outward behavior is. He doesn't care that that outward behavior misses the mark. That's not the essential point. The essential point is his heart, in the depth of his being, there's an idol there where there is no room for God. To make room for God, he's going to have to eliminate that idol. The question becomes, will he do it? So that's the essential issue, really, with every unbeliever. Because every unbeliever is an idolater. In their rejection of the true God, they replaced him with a false God. And they love that false God supremely. Because they love that God so much, they find it incredibly difficult to let that God go. And generally, most people who hear the gospel, most people who are confronted and even pricked in their heart with the conviction of the Spirit of God, will refuse to let the idol go. And they will clutch to that idol and say goodbye to God. Now the final verdict, that's exactly what this man has done. How do we know with absolute certainty that this is the case with him? We know because of his action. Look at what it says. Disheartened by the saying. What a contrast from what he said when he first got there. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful. Why? Because he had great possessions. When he comes, what must I do to have eternal life? I really want to know. Well, now you've been given your answer from God incarnate himself. What do you say? What he told me makes me feel real sad. That's not what I wanted to hear. I wanted to hear about some work I could perform, some duty I could do that would qualify me. You want me to increase my tithe? Yeah, no problem. But you got too close to my idol factory. I got to keep you out of there. And so I'm disheartened. I'm grieved. I'm sad. I'm disappointed. And I guess I really don't want eternal life that much. And so it's time for me to leave. Maybe it was something like this that Jesus had in mind when he said, whoever would save his life will lose it. What's this guy doing? Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Here's the rationale. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world? What's it profit this man to hold on to his possessions? What's it profit such a man to gain it all and forfeit his soul? To lose his never dying soul so you can keep your junk? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Just think, this man had an audience with Jesus, face to face, and Jesus carefully instructs him in the way of everlasting life. Moreover, we're told that Jesus loved him. Jesus must have been doing this with incredible compassion and care and empathy and concern. And the door is wide open for him to walk through. There's nothing more that he needs to do. And he turns his back on it and walks away, never to be heard from again. That's the final verdict with this man. But there is one last word from Jesus, 23 to 27. Jesus went on to declare to his disciples how difficult it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. That's what he says in verse 23. I'm just going to point you to the verses here. When he says that, his disciples are stunned. What? I mean, they're probably thinking the rich, you know, are pretty close to God. I mean, it doesn't get much better than this guy, Lord. I mean, he's not out here with leprosy and he's not, you know, whoring around. He's not doing this. He's not. I mean, this is a pretty good dude. And maybe he gives a lot of what he has to social causes. And you're telling, it's hard for this guy to get into the kingdom of God? And so in verse 24a, they respond and express this astonishment. And so Jesus goes on to tell them, it is hard, period, to get into the kingdom of God. You know, people think it's so easy to become a Christian, so easy to be saved. Just do this. You know, just intellectually embrace Christ. And I mean, what's the big deal? It takes the power that God spoke a universe into existence. It takes the power that raised Jesus from the dead to bring a dead sinner to life.
Amen.
That's no easy thing to pull off. And no sinner can do it. And so Jesus concludes here by declaring, though, that what is impossible with man is possible with God. And the point here is, as he's talking to his disciples, it's not just the idolatry of riches that make it difficult to enter the kingdom of God. It is any form of idolatry. That's the problem. We replace the truth of God with a lie. We've replaced the true God with an idol wrapped up around the lie. That becomes your truth, your God, your reality. That's all you know. You have functioned in your whole life around that reality. And you got to jettison that. Everything you've ever held dear is attached to that, and it must crumble if you're going to embrace the Savior. And with a mind that is darkened, that thinks the truth is illogical and irrational and stupid and foolish, there's no hope. You're trapped. God must come to the rescue and extricate you from your immutable dilemma. And you know, the only way he can do that, he crucifies you. includes you in the death of his son and raises you up to newness of life in his resurrection, because that thing cannot even be reconciled to God. What keeps us out of the kingdom above everything else, of course, our unbelief, but our unbelief is attached to our idol. It's because the things of this world are just too important, regardless of what they may be. They hold us in their grip. The pull of the idol is too strong. The darkness is so overwhelming, I can't even see. My mind is so darkened and blind, I can't make sense of what is true. And so the disciples ask then, well, Lord, then who can be saved? I mean, if it's that difficult, then who in the world can be saved? And Jesus says, well, with what's impossible for man is possible with God. But in every single case, God must do the saving, or else salvation will not occur. We are saved by grace. You're not saved by faith. Your faith does not save you. God's grace is what saves you. As he applies the redemptive work of Christ to you, faith is the means of appropriating that. But the ground of your salvation is the work of Christ applied to you freely by a gracious God. Don't ever make your faith the ground of your salvation. First of all, that's not true. But secondly, that will get you all into all kinds of spiritual trouble, but that's another sermon. The point of Jesus here is, with what's impossible with man, it's possible with God. God must save, he must come to the rescue, and he does with overwhelming grace and with mighty power. He is able. And brethren, if God has saved you, he's done so because he loved you from all eternity, because he applied his grace to you through Christ, because he effectually called you to himself and gave you this free gift. It's all about him. And all you can do on the other side of it is bow the knee before him and give him thanks, give him praise. Acknowledge him as your glorious Savior. And of course, that has to go from lip service to heart to activity. Now, as we come to the table this morning, we're celebrating what God has done for us through his Son. He's done it in one way, at one time, through one person, and he perfected it there. He completed it there. He accomplished it there. And so this points us back to that reality, what God has done for his people in Christ. And so as we come to the table, we feast upon a risen Savior, remembering that he died to pay our punishment, and he lives for our justification. Well, brethren, let's pray, and then let's come to the table together. Our Father, we thank you for this story that you have preserved in sacred scripture about this poor young man, this young man who had too much of this world's goods and idolized what he had, which prevented him from entering into the glory of eternal life. Help us to see here, Lord, that there is nothing in this world. In fact, there's nothing in all of human reality, if we had all of it as our own possession, that is worth forfeiting eternal life. One day we will leave this world. We will enter into eternity, a time that does not end. And we will be ever so thankful that you brought us to our senses to see that truth, and to give up our idols and turn to the Savior, that we might have life indeed. I pray, Lord, that those who don't know you, who hear this sermon, would not make the same mistake of this young man. by clutching to what they have, to the forsaking of their own soul. Have mercy, Lord. Cause them to flee to the Savior, deeming Him more worthy than what this life has to offer. And as your children, may we never forget that reality as we are tempted to look at the things of this world, to want them, to flirt with them, to wish we had them, to be envious of those who do. Lord, may we see you as being so supremely valuable that we set our sights on things above and never turn elsewhere. Bless us now, we pray, as we come to the table. We thank you in Jesus' name.